So we're continuing in the subject here of using the word carnal. Sometimes it's dealing definitely with actions of willful sins, but also on the other hand, it deals with being natural, being a human without spiritual guidance or immature as babes and novices. So there are distinctions here. Verse 7, because the carnal mind, and he's dealing with the evil side here, is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the laws of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh, the human nature and yielding to it, cannot please God. And we have to please God to proceed spiritually, okay? So here, carnal has to do with sin. He's not referring to now babes and novices who do not have spiritual capabilities because they have not been trained. They have not been matured. So he's not saying, and I differentiate, some differ, but I do not believe all babes are carnal in the sense of sin. Any Christian who walks in the light he has is not in sin. He is blameless before the Lord. And that's what required of Christians, to walk in the light, to walk in the truth as it's given to them. And then it says, and the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins, the sin of simply not being spiritual, being of the natural human nature, has no spiritual value to it. That's why Paul later will say there are people who will teach and do various ministries, and it will be considered wood, hay, and stubble. He doesn't use the word it will be evil. He simply means they act on good intentions, but they're not spiritual. They take upon themselves, like novices do, and think they're more spiritual than they are, but they are not being led or motivated by the Spirit, so their actions have no spiritual value. And when God evaluates everything at the end, they get nothing for it. See, only that which is spiritual, only that which is motivated, encouraged, and inspired with the help of the Holy Spirit has any spiritual value. Everything else will be nullified, but it doesn't call it sinful. So we want to make a distinction. But there is the carnal side when a person yields to the temptations of the flesh and enters into the various sins which are plain in the Scripture. So to be carnal is earthly in this context, is not to be mature. Wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? And so we see, but if carnal is in the other sense, yielding to fleshly temptations, then there's a problem here. These are sinful deeds, which they will be held and judged and held accountable for. So we want to see that when he refers to the law as being a carnal commandment, he's not referring in that case to evil. He's referring to something that has no spiritual ability to change. That's why he uses the word, it is unprofitable for that. But it was profitable as a schoolmaster, as a teacher, as a type, as a symbol, as a forerunner of what was to come. So therefore, when he uses the word a carnal commandment, he's not using it in the sense of evil. He's using it in the sense of being natural and not having spiritual abilities to do things. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. See, that was its unprofitableness. It could not do anything of spiritual value. Everything that God did to those under the old covenant, he appealed to their mind, and he set up rules and regulations and ceremonies and rituals, and as long as they did these things, he did not exact judgment out of them. Therefore, Scripture says he winked at their ignorance. He winked at things that meant he overlooked it, even though he saw that. There were righteous Gentiles living who obeyed their conscience to a great degree. They were not sinless, but they tried to do good in society. Their conscience told them not to murder, cheat, lie, not to run around with other men's husbands and wives. And so as they did this, and they made amends when they did wrong, God judged them as being righteous. See, he set the standard. And ultimately, Christ would cover or remove their sins. And so this was why he dealt with them so. Under the law, you could think wickedness in your heart. You could hate your neighbor. But until you manifested it, God did not act against you. He often winked at it, and he knew what it would lead to. See, that was Cain's sin. Cain was jealous of his brother and resentful because God favored him because he was righteous. And evidently, Cain's heart was not right, not in just what he sacrificed. His sacrifice, the Lord said, did not have to be blood. It would have been acceptable. See, people think he offered the wrong sacrifice. Scripture doesn't say that. God said, if your heart was right, he said, your offerings would have been accepted. Under the law, there were grain offerings. There were fruit offerings. There were all kinds of offerings, not just the blood. But he was angry inside, resentful, and this caused God not to fellowship with him. That's implied that he previously did. And so the Lord confronted him over it. And he said, if you don't deal with these things, he used the context, sin is crouching at your door. He used the term like a wild beast. Well, we know it was the devil. It was the spirit of murder that was trying to enter him. And he said, and if you subdue it and don't obey it, you will do well and be accepted. So God expected Cain, and Cain had the ability to exercise his mind and refuse to give in to it. But he chose to give in to it, and the demon, Satan himself, inspired him to be a murderer. This is why Jesus said Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He was that which inspired Cain to kill his righteous brother. So he was judged for it also. Not only is the devil held accountable and demons for what they do and what they inspire, it still does not excuse the human that yields to it. So we have that validation there that the Lord was saying to Cain, it's crouching at your door. Don't give in to it. But he didn't listen, and he did give in to it. So under the law and before the law, God showed various graces and level of patience because he understood and remembered that man was dust, that man was tampered and taunted with sin, and he had the sinful nature, but he set the laws and standards of how far he would go. And therefore, he allowed various sacrifices and gifts and appeasements for people to deal with their sins. And then the sacrifice would cover it, and they would make confessions before the priest and make amends to whom they had harmed, and God would accept that. But inwardly, they could not be changed. They could not be spiritually changed because they needed to be born again. They needed a indwelling Holy Spirit to reside with them, to give them the full power over sin, and not have to give in to it or be weakened by it. And so this is why he winked at it. This is why the law looked at things differently, and God only judged them when they committed certain sins and acted against their inner desires and became public manifestation. A person could curse God in their heart at times, and God did not look at it too strongly. But if they did it verbally, they could be stoned to death for it. See, it restrained them. It made them understand there's certain things you have to be careful with, and you must keep it and subdue it and not let it rule you. And Cain was the perfect example. He was being tempted to murder his brother because hatred was there and jealousy, and he did not take God's advice. And evidently, he could have, or God would have not spoke to him about the issue. So we need to understand, God always extended grace under every type of covenant. He always was patient and long-suffering in various covenants. He was never quick to even judge the enemies of Israel. Often he gave them warning and time, space to consider what they were doing before he acted against them. We have the perfect example when Joshua was sent into the land to subdue 70 nations. They were tribal people. They wanted to wipe out certain ones, and God said, you can't do it because their iniquity is not full. See, he didn't just let them arbitrarily kill anybody in the area. Ultimately, they entered a state where it was their tribal or national sin, and then God said, remove them or take their land from them. With Nineveh, we have the perfect example of God's patience and long-suffering with ignorant sinners, with wicked people, and he gave them warning, and they heeded it. And even the prophet Jonah didn't like it, and he was reproved by the Lord. Of course, he still wanted God to kill them all because he was a Jew, and the Jewish prophets hated their enemies, and we don't know his personal life. Maybe some of his family members had been killed or abused by Ninevites, and he wanted vengeance on them, but God wouldn't let him do it, and he got upset about this, and God reproved him, and he said, should not I be patient or show mercy, he said, on a people that cannot tell their left hand from their right? He was using the terminology spiritually. They don't know what's going on. They're so steeped in their ignorance and sin, and I've chosen to extend mercy if they'll accept it. And they did. Nineveh waited 100 and some years before God finally had to judge it. But the whole nation and the king and the animals fasted and said, perhaps this God, perhaps he will not judge us if we, and they were given no promise. See, the Jews were given promises. If you repent, if you do this, then I will forgive you and I will restore you. All they were told was in 40 days, none of us shall be destroyed. And they hoped, and the hope was not based on anything other than perhaps the Most High God will hold off. And everybody fasted, made the animals fast, and they saw how they were wicked, and they were trying to rectify, and God heard them. And so that generation survived. And Jesus told the cities and towns that he did miracles in, he says, Nineveh will stand up in judgment against you because they listened. And they repented, and you've been shown hundreds of times greater grace and power, and you will go down to the depths of hell. He gave them some strong warnings, okay? For the law made nothing complete or perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law and the prophets gave various prophecies, and some encouraged the promises that were given through Abraham. So in that context, it was a schoolmaster. It did serve, and it served its purpose, but it ultimately could not do what God intended to do. So he, from even before he established it, he didn't plan for it to stay around too long. All animal sacrifices of blood could not remove sin. It was a temporary fix. It covered sin. Thus, even on the Day of Atonement, which was held every year, every time the main sin offering was made by the priest, the high priest, it covered the past sins each year. It wasn't like from year to year. It covered completely the past and kept repeating covering the past years. See, because it couldn't remove the sin. It was a reminder that God would atone for their sins and he would deal with them in a legalistic spiritual manner that he could not do. They didn't fully understand it. Remember, they saw in part. They didn't fully understand what was coming, but they had enough grace and enough instructions to be, we could say, saved in their covenant. Okay? And so we see that washings and cleansings of the old covenant of the law, its ceremonies, even the priests had to wash their feet and hands at various times. All these ceremonies and rituals, they pointed to another offering that would remove sin completely. It would not cover it. It would cleanse it away. It would deal with it. it would cleanse the spirit and the conscience of the sin itself. It would remove all past sin, and it would give the ability by the indwelling spirit that they could live above sin. As Paul said, it will not have dominion over you. It will not rule you. And we could say, unless you let it rule you, that you're given the ability to resist temptation, and the lower nature, it cannot subdue you and overwhelm you because you've entered in to a different kingdom. And so this is what he wanted them to know, that everything under the old were symbols that pointed to a better system, a better covenant, okay? Moses' system was carnal, was earthly. It dealt mainly with the mind and thoughts of the earthly people, and it dealt with them in an earthly sense. The new would be a spiritual covenant that would bring spiritual life, inspiration. It would give power and practical fellowship and help from God. The old set up barriers. You could not come but so close to God's presence because of your sin. Those who were Gentiles could only come into the outer court of the tabernacle, and then the Jews could come in closer, and yet the women were separated from them. And then the priests of the Levite tribes, they could go in and minister about the sanctuary, but only the high priests once a year could come before the Holy of Holies. He was saying there's a distinction. The common people must stay further away. The priests can come closer because they've been called and they have to wash and sacrifice, but they can come a little closer. And then the high priest can come once a year and make offering, but he dare not come any other time. So he's showing that in that system that God regarded them, they still had sin. And because of his holiness, he could not allow them to get too close. It would draw forth his judgment. And so he made these rituals and ceremonies to teach them that you dare not come too close. And when you do come close, you better make sure that your sins have been confessed. If you need to sacrifice, you better do it. You better make sure, because if you don't do it properly, you could be struck dead. So he's telling them to come into God's full presence. You cannot do it with sin. It will draw forth God's judgment. Even when God appeared in a vision as a burning furnace on the top of Sinai, the people gazed at this, and God had told Moses to put a barrier, it was probably of ropes, and tell the people they can come to the ropes, but no further. And if anyone comes any further, the soldiers were to shoot them with arrows, and if that didn't work, God would have struck them dead. He was again teaching them, there are certain things I could do for you, but because of sin, you cannot fully approach me. I am of a different order. I am a divine holy being, and he's letting that be known that he must make a distinction that sin draws out the wrath and judgment of God. So something has to deal with it, even if it's temporarily, and that's what he did. So if they played by the rules and they did what they were told, all was well. And if they didn't, all was not well, okay? So everything in that system pointed that there must be something better coming, because this is not completely sufficient. So it was a earthly, a carnal system, dealing with a earthly people who only dealt with their minds and souls. They didn't have the spiritual life of Christ, of God, in them. And therefore, that was what was making the distinction of how God could treat them. The old set up barriers. The new removed the barriers. The old explained why and your sins. The new said, I will remove your sins. Therefore, every Christian has the spiritual ability to act as the high priest himself with Christ. He comes in and goes where the priest of the old covenant could not go. Therefore, the least in the new covenant has greater potential and privileges than the greatest prophets and ministers of the old covenant. Okay? It brings in something better. It's called a better hope. Jesus Christ is that covenant of hope by which and through whom and in his name we draw up to God spiritually by faith, and we have a connection. We have a oneness and a position with Christ that they could not have under the covenant. That's why it's so important to see the accountability, and that's why Paul later will warn these Christian Jews the dangers of the great judgments if they turn away from the Lord, because they have experienced the life of Christ and the certain spiritual depths that Noah and Job and Abraham and John the Baptist did not experience. And he was saying, if you've gone that far, and he'll tell them as he has, and then turn away, there's not much left for you but God's full wrath to come upon you. So he winked at that. He served the purposes of these covenants and those who followed in these covenants. And as you study the law and the patriarchs and those at Enoch's time, God did not put too much on them, but he did require them to walk at a certain standard. And if they didn't, they were lost. If they did, ultimately Christ saved and covered the requirements of their covenant. Okay? Verse 20 and 21. And as much as it was not without an oath. Now he brings in that the priesthood did not require basically any kind of oath. But we're going to see an oath is pronounced, and who it's pronounced by is very important. Verse 21. For they indeed became priests without an oath. But he, this is Christ, with an oath through the one who said to him, this is the Father, this is the divine supreme God, he said to him, the Lord has sworn, Jehovah has sworn, and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So God, through prophecy, already said, I will establish my son. When he takes on the human nature and he fulfills his duties, but I have pre-planned and my intention, and I'm swearing it. I will give an oath, because oaths were very important to the Easterner, and it sealed everything. So God, to make the people understand he meant business, he says, I'm going to make an oath that is irreversible. And what is that? That Christ, the Son, will be a priest forever. I will establish a priesthood that will not end. It was not chosen by Christ as the human to do this. It was God himself that made the oath. Isn't it interesting? So he's telling them that it's a special and a different covenant that's built on God's word in a way that the old did not, and that God did not rely on anyone but Christ to fulfill and accomplish his word and to, for his oath to be in effect. It did not rely on Moses or Aaron or any earthly priest. It relied on his word and on the Son doing the will of the Father. So under the law, no oath was pronounced as to its perfection. But God himself, we know as the Father, Jehovah, not the Son, made and swore an oath to him, the high priest, the Son, that you will maintain that position forever. Thus death and human weakness could not hinder it as it did under the law of Moses. And as we use those scriptures in Psalm, because Jesus finished the work of God, never sinned, his body saw no corruption, he was raised by the power of holiness, returned to the full use of the divine nature, and yet carried his humanity as a mediator and as a high priest. And so we're seeing he did something that was permanent that cannot be reversed. Verse 22. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. God put faith in Jesus that he would accomplish his purposes. He is the guarantee. He is the surety that God will keep his word. He represents God and he represents humanity. His blood offering, his resurrection was the proof that it was done and acceptable. So Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant as the Father swore to it, and as Christ is a continual everlasting high priest, and sin and death could not and cannot alter this as it could under the old covenant. Remember, Aaron's sons were struck dead by the Lord by fire because they disobeyed God. And some believe he had other sons. Some believe his nephews took their offices. And Aaron, representing Christ and representing God perfectly, while he officiated at the altar, he could not weep or show any sympathy for them until his duties were over. Because, see, he represented God. And the high priest, Christ, never disapproves of what the Father does. He's in perfect harmony. So he was given as a symbol, and Moses said, you shall not weep for them. Now, once his duties were over that day, he could weep and mourn. But while he was officiating and acting as the high priest, he could not do this. Okay? And so we see God is still teaching them that certain things must be observed at all cost. Okay? Verse 23. The former priest, on the one hand, again, the Aaron priesthood, they existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing on. There had to be a selection among the Levites, the family of Aaron, and there had to be enough of them that when people died or were judged by God, there could be replacements. So in God and his wisdom, there were many. His priesthood never ended. God saw to it, as he did with various kings, that David's descendants would keep going on, even if they were wicked kings. He would allow them to breed and proceed before he struck some of them dead. He made sure that he could use the human side to accomplish his purposes. And so we see he did this. There was sufficient Aaron's family from the tribe of Levi to always have replacements because there had to be. They were going to die by old age, infirmity. Now remember also some of the priests, it's believed, some debate this, but as they got old and defective, they believed that the high priest could resign or step aside and allow another one to come. Even under the priesthood of Aaron, the priest publicly officiated. Now, we're not saying just the high priest. We're saying the normal priest from the years they were 30 until they were either 50 or 60. That was considered their prime. It was probably 50. They could do other things, but the main public function as a priest had to be replaced by those who were more perfect and useful, and that the signs of age and corruption was not becoming obvious. So again, these were used as symbols to the people of God's dealings. And so we see the generations of priests from Aaron and the Levites kept getting older and dying because of the curse of sin. And it was evident in them when they would get sick and die and various things would happen. So they also kept offering. As they were priests, they had to always offer sin offerings, not only for the people, but for themselves. They had to show that they themselves had sinned, and they had to make an offering for themselves, which Christ never had to do. Jesus, 24, but Jesus, you notice he uses on the other hand now, in complete opposition, He continues forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. So this but Jesus, this exception is what he's saying. Jesus is the everlasting, continual, perfect high priest. It will not be altered. It is not altered by sin or death. Having overcome such, it needs to be no testing anymore. Once he said it's finished, died and resurrected and ascended, everything was done. It was completed from God's perspective. So it doesn't have to be repeated. He has no end as the Word of God, his full glory restored to him. And as the Son of Man, he elevated and resurrected in the nature of man. He is the mediator. See, he's the perfect go-between. He stands as God and he stands as man, the perfect union to deal with both sides. His death on the cross and his resurrection were proofs of his perfect nature, of which sin and death had and has no power over. So this is why he has a uniquely different priesthood. Verse 25, for this reason he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the ministry of the Son of Man now. This is the ministry of the man mediator, Jesus the Christ now. He acts as intercessor, and therefore he sustains the body of Christ. He listens to our prayers. He is influenced and answers because he is the high priest with all authority in heaven and earth. And he intercedes and makes provision for the sinner to be converted and come to him. So he's still acting in this capacity, but he does not have to be sacrificed anymore. So he's able to save forever. This does not mean once saved, always saved, as some interpreted this. But as Christ is ever presently lives for us as an intercessor, those who stay in the vine have the life and help of such a life. Those who do not are cut off. And see, people always try to make their salvation separate from Christ, where he is our salvation. He's in a person. It's in a relationship. There is no separate gift of salvation. There is no fire insurance. There is no, oh, I've got this. Now I can live as I please. That alone reveals the person's still a wicked person and has not truly been transformed and has false Christianity. Okay? Romans 8, verse 34, the second part. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's using the word also because previous verses, he's told us that the Holy Spirit in us makes intercession. So we have the actions of the Godhead too. The Father sends the Holy Spirit and Christ himself act as intercessors. This is interesting. The Holy Spirit represents more the Godhead in us, and though it's called the Spirit of Christ, and Christ stands physically as a man by the throne of God making intercession. So we have the divine and the earthly nature completing God's principles. Okay? Well, we'll read down to 35 real quickly to 39. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Again, we'll see people misunderstood this. He say tribulation, distresses, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of the sword. All of these Paul speaks of as suffering because you are a Christian, because you are spiritual and you're walking in the Lord. That's why he's using this terminology. And then down to verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Who is it through? Jesus the Christ. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels or principalities. I believe he's speaking to the demonic angels here, the rulers and powers, the darkness of the world. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing up above or below or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, people end that and say, that means everything. No, it doesn't. He's talking about events and beings that would try to snatch us from our standing with Christ. But the thing that does is sin. That is not included here. It's interesting. All the things he mentions has to do with the person overcoming, walking in the spirit, and not being of the flesh. It's the person who's overcoming, who's submitting to the Lord. There's nothing that can come between him and God. But we know for a fact that sin and rebellion can. As long as a person is in Christ, nothing can separate him. But sin and rebellion, that means not remaining in the vine, will cause them to be cut off. And then they will be separated. But see, it's themselves that do this because they do not give in. Many false shepherds use these scriptures to prove that you can continue in sin and you'll still be with Christ. Foolishness is a doctrine of demons. So these had to be more than conquerors. They had to be overcoming demonic and sinful temptations because that's the classification he's speaking here. No demonic power or rulers can defeat us or snatch us from our standing with Christ, but sin and rebellion from our own being, yielding to it, can. Let's go ahead now, and we will stop at verse 25. Lord, give us wisdom, comprehension, and spiritual application of what is the truth and what we are to believe is the truth in these dark, deceptive times, that we do not fall for false teachings because they're popular, that we do not fall into heresies because men will not endure sound teachings and demonic spirits will prevail and get darker and darker, but that we can stand and not allow anyone to rob us of our crown in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.